If you would please open your Bibles and turn to the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 1 is where we are this morning. While you're doing that, I'm going to briefly pause for another word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you so much already. We've been blessed, Lord, our obedience in being here and acknowledging you as our Lord and Savior, singing your praises and studying your word, Lord, it pays off. And we are embracing that payoff right now already. Lord, I pray that you continue to bless us as we bless you by being here to worship and to listen and to wrestle with your word so that we might apply it to our day-to-day lives and glorify you through our obedience of it. Lord, we just ask that you'd give me the right words to say and that you would give us all soft hearts and open ears to receive what you have for us today. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. You know, we preach through books of the Bible here at Freedom Baptist Church. It's the fancy name for that is expository preaching. And this particular passage this morning is an excellent example of the superiority of expository preaching over me just getting up and preaching whatever is bothering me that particular week. That's typically what we call topical preaching. With expository preaching, I am forced to preach whatever the next passage is about. And so I can't get up here and just give you my hobby horse issues over and over and over again. I have to tell you what the Bible says, because normally I wouldn't look out at this crowd and say, you know, we really need to talk about civil disobedience. This isn't the civil disobedience kind of crowd yet, but it might be if things continue as they have been going. But normally, I wouldn't gravitate toward a topic like this, but here we are. That is going to be the theme of this morning's passage. And it must be important for us as believers because this isn't the only passage in the Bible that speaks of civil disobedience. There are many, and we'll talk about them as we get deeper in. Now, what exactly do I mean by civil disobedience? What exactly is that? Well, I Googled it this morning, and AI tells me, and AI is always right. Tells me that civil disobedience is the deliberate, public, and nonviolent refusal to obey certain laws, demands, or commands of a government. And frankly, with all of the nonsense that's raging in Minnesota right now, this might be a more important topic than it would normally be. So maybe it's God's timing we're talking about civil disobedience. Now, to be clear, what's happening in Minnesota isn't all civil disobedience. It's just rot gut, run-of-the-mill disobedience and disorderly conduct and infiltrating with the rightful enforcement of law enforcement's duties and obligations. But there are elements of civil disobedience there. What scares me and why I think that this is planted in Scripture multiple times is because while we have enjoyed a relatively long period of peace as believers, there is no guarantee that that will continue. And with the increasing pressure on Christians around the world to keep their mouths shut, even in traditionally Christianized Western cultures in Europe, I feel that dark cloud of persecution moving in our direction. Surely you heard about the woman who was arrested in the UK for silently praying near an abortion clinic. There were buffer zones set up around abortion clinics. You weren't even allowed to just stand there silently and pray. She got arrested for that. Recently, a British pastor was warned by a police officer that a Bible verse displayed on the back of his camper van could be considered, quote, hate speech if someone reported it as offensive to them. The controversial Bible verse that he had on the back of his caravan? John 3:16. We're getting to the point where the Bible is becoming hate speech and evangelism becomes a hate crime because basically I am saying when I try to pull you into the family of God that Christianity is superior to your belief system. That is offensive, therefore it is hate speech. It is a hate crime. These types of justifications for the persecution of Christianity are growing and growing and growing, and we saw during the years of COVID that we're not immune. Laws were passed that specifically were targeted at people of faith meeting together in churches. You wanted to riot and protest for George Floyd? go ahead. God bless you. You want to meet together to praise God and to worship him? Absolutely forbidden. So these kinds of things are happening, and they're happening with more frequency, and it just seems to be growing and growing and growing, even in traditionally Christian places. So the message for this morning is that, you know, sometimes we are asked or ordered by our government or our employer or some other person in power to do something that violates the word of God, that goes against our conscience. And when those times come, we have a choice to make, a very difficult, scary choice. Well, in this morning's passage, we have the very first recorded example of civil disobedience ever. And what we're going to learn this morning, go ahead and give it away, and the kids are going to love this. There are times when it's okay to disobey. This is my new life verse. Well, no, hang on. Not necessarily disobey your parents and grandparents, but there are times when it is okay to disobey. This passage is one of the Bible accounts that confirms that, and it gives us insight into how to do it correctly. So before we get into the new stuff this morning, I'm going to back us up into the passage that we studied last week, and I'm going to pick up at verse 8. The Bible says, "Now a new king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, 'Behold, the people of the sons of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, otherwise they will multiply, and in the event of war, they will also join those who hate us and fight against us and depart from the land.' So they appointed taskmasters over them to oppress them with hard labor. And they built for Pharaoh storage cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they oppressed them, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread out, so that they dreaded the sons of Israel. The Egyptians used violence to compel the sons of Israel to labor, and they made their lives bitter with hard labor in mortar and bricks, and in all kinds of labor in the field, and all of their labor which they violently had them perform as slaves." So this is where we left off. There's way too many Jews in Egypt, too many Hebrews in Egypt. Pharaoh doesn't know where they came from. He doesn't know what they're doing here because he doesn't know his history. He doesn't know that his entire nation's survival is the result of one Hebrew's wisdom and foresight given to him by God through a vision. That is Joseph. So he looks around and he says, "We need to do something." And he starts a government program called Reduce the Number of Jews Act, probably endorsed by Ilhan Omar and Mondami and faculty of the School of Columbia, who knows? He says, "We got to get rid of some of these Jews." And so he designs a program of oppression and manual labor, of slavery, basically, to dehumanize them by making them do not only manual labor, but intense manual labor under very harsh conditions, under the brutal heat of Egypt for long periods of time. And it doesn't work. Like most government programs, it does the exact opposite. The more they oppress them, the more they reproduce. So Pharaoh's going to pivot to a plan B. This plan B may sound familiar to you because something similar was proposed by former Governor Northam of the state of Virginia not too long ago. Post-birth late-term abortions. Look with me at verse 15. "Then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shifra and the other was named Puah, and he said, 'When you are helping the Hebrew women to give birth and see them upon the birth stool, if it is a son, then you shall put him to death. But if it is a daughter, then she shall live.'" Take note that the most powerful man in the country, the Pharaoh, the one to whom all Egyptians are accountable, summons two Hebrew women, two midwives, two of the weakest people in the country. To be a woman meant weakness. To be a Hebrew in Egypt meant even greater weakness. And so he has this conversation with them, and he lays out his plan. There is a substantive theory out there that says women who could not bear children of their own often became midwives. So that's their job. So this all-powerful government leader lays out the plan: kill your own people's male babies the moment they are born. The girls, "Because of my graciousness, I will allow to live." Oh, gee, well, that's so nice. So he calls these two midwives in. We know their names: Shifra, from a root word meaning beauty or fairness or brightness, And pua, from a root word meaning to shine or splendid or radiant. And he gives them a very simple evil plan and he sends them away. He says, look beautiful, look fair, look radiant. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to go when you are summoned to help with the delivery of a Hebrew baby. Check it. If it's a boy, kill it. If it's a girl, let it live. Can you do that for me? We've got to cut the population down. By the way, sort of related to Karen Foley's song this morning, he knows my name. We know the names of the midwives, but what's Pharaoh's name? You see that anywhere? It is not recorded. Pharaoh, to this day, we are unsure of exactly which Pharaoh is being referenced here in Exodus chapter 1. Here is the most powerful man in the kingdom, and yet his name is totally forgotten. Yet these two weak Hebrew midwives live forever in the pages of Scripture because of their excellent testimony in this time of challenge. We do remember their names because of their amazing and courageous rebellion described in verse 17. Here's where we get into civil disobedience. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt had commanded them, but let the boys live. So the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this thing and let the boys live?" And the midwives said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife can get to them." Does that sound true? Huge debate about that. What we do know is here we have the weak women telling the all-powerful man, the complete omniscient ruler of Egypt, at best a half-truth, to explain why they have not obeyed his orders. This is why we know who they are today, because they did something bold and beautiful and obedient because of the fear of God that they had. God remembers those who are his. He loves them, and he preserves their names. This account also points out where the real power lies. The Pharaoh, the all-powerful ruler of a nation. We don't even know his name today, and we know that his will was overturned by a couple of conniving, God-fearing Hebrew midwives. God is in control. Working through even the weakest of his children, he can circumvent the most powerful persons on earth and their agenda. And we'll see that played out multiple times in the book of Exodus. Now, the big question in this passage, and I read many differing opinions about it over the course of this week, is, was it okay for the midwives to lie to Pharaoh to cover up their civil disobedience? I bet even the kids know lying is a sin. We're not supposed to tell lies. So did the midwives do something naughty in this situation? Tough to know. The first question is, was this truly a lie? Could it be that Hebrew women just are not in labor as long as Egyptian women, and they give birth rather easily, and the water breaks, and boom, before you know it, there's a baby? Could be. Maybe the Hebrew women gave birth faster, but maybe the Hebrew midwives just sort of delayed their arrival at the birth stool to give time for the Hebrew women to deliver before they even got there, thus we can't get there fast enough. Clever. If it was a lie, is it justified by the circumstances? Some argue that the lesser sin of lying to prevent the greater sin of murder is justified. And we do see other examples in Scripture. You remember Rahab the harlot living in Jericho, Joshua chapter 2, the Israelite spies came in, the king of Jericho wanted them dead, and she hid them. That's a lie. Lowered them out of the window in the basket. I mean, that's deceptive action. Again, it's civil disobedience. During World War II, there were many who hid Jews from the Nazis and lied to authorities about it. Are they guilty of lying? Or were they justified by the context? Well, if you or I are ever placed in this situation, we'll have to wrestle with what's going on and decide for ourselves. I think what's happening here, my personal opinion, this is not thus saith the Lord, but I think what the Hebrew midwives did is a combination of both. I think they were clever in that they created a valid excuse for failing to kill these boys by delaying their appearance at the site of the birth so that the babies could be born and acknowledged as alive by their mothers and they wouldn't have to be secretly destroyed by the midwives during the birthing process. But I think even if they weren't lying, there may still also be a valid excuse for this behavior because the lie they told was not to benefit themselves but to save human lives. Bottom line is, the Bible is silent on whether this was an appropriate example. Well, first of all, silent on whether it was a lie to begin with. And if it was a lie, it's silent on whether it is appropriate to lie in certain circumstances. But here's what we do know. Verse 20. So God was good to the midwives, and the people multiplied and became very mighty. And because the midwives feared God, he established households for them. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, every son who is born you are to throw into the Nile, but every daughter you are to keep alive. So Pharaoh's going to intensify his efforts once again, and we'll get to that next week. But notice here that God was good to the midwives and gave them households of their own. What exactly does that mean? Well, you remember me telling you a few minutes ago that the theory is, and there's some evidence behind this, that women who could not bear children of their own were often took the role of a midwife because they didn't have a family at home, they weren't caring for babies, they could be ready to go at a moment's notice to rush to the home of a woman in labor and to help with the delivery of the baby. So what we think is going on here is that because of their fear of God and the behavior that they had engaged in, the civil disobedience, that God rewarded them with children of their own. So as a result of their obedience and the risks that were involved for them, God was pleased. He approved of their actions. So again, we see from this passage that there are times, the truth is there are times when it's okay to disobey. Not disobey God, not disobey because it benefits you, but to disobey evil men who ask us or force us to disobey God, to do things contrary to Scripture. The Bible makes clear over and over again, well, what about Romans 13? Yes, Romans 13 calls us by nature, by character, to be good citizens who obey the law. It commands us to be law-abiding citizens, respecting governments and power, but the Bible also tells multiple stories of civil disobedience and the disobedience of these two midwives in particular, and how God rewarded them with families of their own. In a couple weeks, we're going to look at Moses' mother's civil disobedience. Pharaoh says, any babies born that are male? Okay, I can't count on the midwives, so we're going to do a really, really late term abortion. Thanks, Governor Northam. Just throw them in the Nile. Chunk them in the Nile. And so Moses' mother is going to obey by putting her son in the Nile, but not in the way that Pharaoh intended. We'll get to that very soon. We see civil disobedience in the book of Daniel. You remember Daniel's persistent worship of the one true God, despite that worship being declared illegal. We see it also in the lives of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They refused to bow down to the giant golden figure, and so they were thrown into the fiery furnace. And in both cases, God protected Daniel. He protected Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We see civil disobedience in Acts chapter 4. Paul and John are commanded by the religious authorities to stop preaching Christ. And they said they could not, because it is not right in the sight of God to obey man rather than obey God. So we have multiple examples in Scripture of civil disobedience. And so we'd better be ready, we'd better be prepared to do it well and to do it wisely, because it is a possibility ever growing as persecution all around us grows and intensifies. As pockets of people across our nation become more socialistic, more communistic, more Islamist, more atheistic, they think they're doing everyone a favor by silencing Christians and Christianity. When they say fascists, what they really mean is Christian, white Christian. Be careful. This is bad news for us. So when these times come and Christian persecution increases, we'd better make our minds up now as to who we will serve and how we will engage in civil disobedience following the examples in Scripture that are there for our education. I want to close with a story of a real-life believer who had to engage in civil disobedience in probably one of the most challenging environments ever. I'd like to introduce you to a gentleman by the name of Mehdi Dibaj. Mehdi Dibaj grew up in Iran in the 40s, 50s, 60s, 70s. As a young man, he converted from Shia Muslim to Christian. And when the Shah of Iran fell in 1979, Christianity was no longer tolerated. The Islamic radical rebels who took over the nation ramped up persecution of him and other Christians in Iran. 4 years later, 1983, he is arrested and imprisoned without trial. He is systematically tortured as a result. All he has to do to regain his freedom is to sign a piece of paper renouncing his faith in Jesus and declaring himself a good Muslim who lives by the Quran. He refuses, so they beat him again. Sign the paper. He refuses. So they beat him some more. Sign the paper. He refuses. Well, this goes on for years and years. Meanwhile, they are threatening his wife and his family with stoning. His wife's name was Aziza. Eventually, they did break her. Turning from her faith, her marriage vows, and her four children, Aziza agreed to marry a proper Muslim. That was the only way she could get out of her death sentence. So you can imagine this poor guy's grief. He's lost his freedom. He's being systematically tortured. His wife has renounced the faith out of fear and out of persecution. And he's still in prison. But even there, you know what he did? Same thing Apostle Paul did. He shared his faith. During his imprisonment, because he shared his faith, he was eventually placed into solitary confinement. His cell was 3 feet tall, 3 feet wide, and 3 feet deep. And there he spent years in the dark with occasional breaks to go out, use the restroom, whatever. But that was his life. He was finally tried by an Islamic court on December 3rd, 1993. That's almost 10 years after his original imprisonment. And that Islamic court sentenced him to death on charges of apostasy. Well, the account of his persecution, his torture, his imprisonment, and his death sentence were smuggled out of the country of Iran by Christian friends. They made their way to many of the Western nations, and a global outcry resulted in his release in early 1994. The UK came forward and basically said, how weak is the Muslim faith if it can only be administered through these horrible means of persecution, torture, and death? And the Iranian government, the pressure was too intense. They released him from prison, but they never retracted his death sentence. After his release, he toured Iran, preaching Jesus. Eventually, in the dark of night, we still don't know today who did it, but his voice was silenced forever. June or July 1994, we're not exactly sure, but he was abducted, tortured, and killed. His body was found in a park in Tehran in early July 1994. Actually, three Iranian Christians were martyred that year. And since then, according to one site, more than a million Iranians have chosen faith in Jesus. Now, interesting, Iran seems to be going through some radical changes even as we speak. The people are rising up, and they are rejecting the government in charge. Perhaps they've finally had enough of the warmth of collectivism or the beauty of Islamic rule. Don't know exactly why they're rebelling, but we know that they want their freedom. We know that they want justice, and we should pray for their success. And I also pray that if any of us should be in a similar situation as this gentleman, that we'd have the courage of our convictions to suffer what he suffered and be successful in God's eyes. Christian persecution is real, and just because we do not experience it at the level of intensity that many other believers throughout the history of Christianity have endured, doesn't mean it can't happen to us. So when it does, passages like this help inform our behavior. Let's pray.